Please turn with me to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 20. This morning we'll begin looking at the second commandment, verses 4 through 6, and found in Exodus chapter 20. And as we begin this morning, I'll read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And as we look at this second commandment, may you open up our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds, Lord, and inscribe your truth upon the tablets of our heart. Father, we pray that you would open up my mind and my mouth that I may speak clearly and think clearly your truth this morning. And in Jesus' holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen. Well, one of the effects of having worked at Starbucks for over 5 years, and again, this is another Starbucks illustration, having spent 5 years there, I'm full of them. So I've become, people call it coffee snob. I don't know. I like good coffee. And when I go to Starbucks and I order my Americano or sometimes an espresso campana, which is just espresso shots with whipped cream, which is just great. And I taste them, you can kind of tell. It's like, well, okay, the little machine that they use needs to be calibrated, or they need to time their shots, or maybe they need to look at their bean hopper because their beans are running low and it's not really getting the full espresso in there because it doesn't taste pure. It doesn't taste good. It's still coffee and I drink it because it satisfies my addiction, but still, it's not quite pure as it should be. And in many respects, although on a far different scale, I think this is what one of the things we can learn from about our worship here in this text this morning. Because in many respects, I believe that our worship of any church, no matter the denomination, throughout the world, in some respects, is like tasting that espresso that is just off. It's like, it's not quite pure, but it's satisfactory, I guess. This commandment has to do with the purity of our worship. The purity of our worship. And in this life, admittedly, no church will ever reach a completely satisfactory, pure worship in God's eyes. It is impossible. Every church is at fault in some way. We could have all the right forms, but our hearts may not be completely in it. Our hearts may be completely in it, but maybe we don't have the right forms. Our worship in this life will never be completely pure. That's what we have to look forward to in heaven as we worship as one people before the throne of grace. But even though this is true and that our worship will never be completely pure in this life, it is nevertheless something that we are to strive for. And that is what we are commanded in this commandment this morning. We are to strive for the purity of God's worship. And there is a promise associated with this, and that's the theme that we are going to be looking at this morning, is that there is mercy in the purity of God's worship. There is mercy in the purity of God's worship. We're going to be looking at this command this morning in 3 points. This commandment is about God's worship. Secondly, this command is not simply to keep from doing what we should not, but to actively preserve what we should. And then thirdly, God promises mercy to those who worship him as he desires to be worshipped. First, this commandment is about God's worship. And this is an important distinction to remember as we look at this command. God is dealing with his worship. The first command gives us the object of worship. The second command, in a sense, gives us how we are to worship him, or how we're not to worship him, as the command is put. And this distinction is important to remember because if we take it too broadly, I mean, yes, admittedly, in some senses, this applies to all aspects of our life, as in some aspects, our whole life is to be worshiping God. But in the formal sense, in God's worship, we need to be careful not to interpret this command too broadly, because if we do, then it rules out the whole art community. I mean, if you take this too broadly, the whole artist community is something that is sinful and to be abhorred. But God is not forbidding art here. He's not forbidding art. He's not forbidding photographs. He's not forbidding sculpting. He's not forbidding these things. He is forbidding images used in his worship, and that's important for us to keep in mind. The Hebrew word used here for a graven image or a carved image, as the ESV has it, is the same word that is used when God tells Moses to cut out a new set of stones for him. It has that meaning of simply just cutting out something or carving or graving something. But the vast majority of times that it is used, it is in the context of worship, worshiping a false god or even worshiping the true God. We are not to have carved images in our worship. How do we know which exactly the meaning that should be associated with this word? How do we know that it's not so broad that the whole artist community is done away with, or if it's narrowly in the worship of God? We get that from Exodus chapter 20 in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5, where God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." That phrase puts this command in the context of the formal worship of God. So, art is not evil. Like everything else in creation, it has been corrupted. There are certain art forms that maybe we should stay away from. But art in itself is not evil. God is an artist. And he has given us, not me in particular, but other people, great gifts in art. It is a part of their image in Christ, part of their image in their Creator. The Creator is a beautiful artist. I mean, all you have to do is look at the creation around us. He is a beautiful artist. I mean, no artist could paint a sunset like God can paint a sunset. No artist could paint a mountain like God can make a mountain. He is a beautiful artist. Art in itself is not evil. So, as this does apply specifically to the worship of God, in not having images in our worship, there is, I believe, one exception to that truth, to that rule. And that is images of God himself. images of God himself. I believe we are commanded in this command not to make any image of God himself, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And we get that from Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we read earlier in our worship service this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and specifically verses 12 and 15. Here, Moses, as he is recounting the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." And then in verse 15, Moses says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of any male and female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, and so on." There, Moses is specifically warning the people of God not to make images of God. Why? Because there is no form given at Mount Sinai. If you think about the perfect opportunity, if God wanted an image made of him, here at Mount Sinai, he could have revealed himself and said, "Here I am, here's my image. Worship me. Make images and remember this, and so worship me." So there was no form given. That's one reason why we should not make images of God. He has not given us any form. Other reasons why we shouldn't make images of God at all is that there is an essence of control that the image maker has over the image. There is a measure of control that the artist has over their sculpture or their artwork, their painting, the song they write. There is a measure of control that they have over that. And so by making an image of God, we are indirectly saying that there is some measure of control that we have, which is a falsehood. We have no control over the Creator. There is also no way that we can completely capture God's image. There's no way that we can capture God's majesty to give a true image of God. By way of illustration, our brother Dave Robb here came to know this congregation when he came from Northern Ireland to climb Mount Rainier. In fact, that's where he met his beautiful wife. But he came to climb Mount Rainier, and in talking with Dave about his experience of being on the summit of Mount Rainier and looking out and seeing the shadow of the mountain over the other Cascades, seeing on the horizon the curvature of the earth being up so high, he could paint a perfect picture for me. He could describe it with the greatest detail. But I would never know, unless somehow by some miracle I'm on top of Mount Rainier, I will never in my life know Dave's experience of Mount Rainier. The majesty, the glory that Dave has of Mount Rainier in his mind, the experience that he has. No matter if he paints the most beautiful picture or took a picture of it, it would pale in comparison. It can't live up to the majesty that is Mount Rainier. In a very similar way, any image we make of God will never capture God and who he is. It can't. There's no way that we can capture the majesty of God. There's no way that we can capture it. Even the most talented artist, Michelangelo himself, cannot capture the majesty and the glory of God. And in addition to this, all images that can be made are mere creatures. I mean, in that Deuteronomy passage, as Moses is listing what we're not to make likenesses of, he starts out by saying the form of any man or woman, or then he starts listing various animals and various beasts, and then goes down to other created things. You see, all of these images, even if we make an image of a man or a woman, it's merely an image of a created thing. We cannot make an image of the Creator. This is something we kind of read over, at least I have read over, in the account of the golden calf just a few chapters later. If you turn with me there to Exodus chapter 32, verse 5. In the eyes of the people at the foot of the mountain, Moses was taking too long. And so they command Aaron, and he follows them in building a golden calf. This is a very familiar account, a very familiar story. But we read in chapter 32, verses 4 and 5, it said, "And he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And then pay attention to what Aaron says here. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" You know, and our English translations have "Lord" there in capital letters, signifying this is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. What Aaron has done is he said, this golden calf, that is Yahweh. The golden statue that I have just fashioned, that is Yahweh. And we are going to sacrifice a feast to Yahweh, this golden calf. I'm repeating that because do you get the absurdity of it? Yahweh, a golden calf? An animal that you plow your field with is our God? How ridiculous. It is a creature. It is a mere creature, not even a creature that bears the image of God. It is an animal. And so we are not to make any images of God, because doing so, I mean, there's no way we can capture His glory, capture His majesty. As I mentioned at the first, there is no form given that God gives. But why, we may still ask ourselves, why should we not make any image of God whatsoever? Even if it's not meant to be worshipped, why should we not make any image of God whatsoever? As I've mentioned before, and as you all know, our hearts are designed to worship. That is the way God made us in the garden. We were made to worship God. And in the garden, we could actually see the God that we worshipped. We could actually walk with Him in the cool of the day, as Scripture says He did with Adam and Eve. We'd actually audibly hear His voice. We could see this, and that is a part of our desire to worship. We desire to see what we worship. And that desire in itself is not wrong. For I am sure we all desire and look forward to the day that we will be directly before the throne of God, seeing Him in all of His glory, in worshiping Him. It's a good desire for us to have. But in the garden, when we turned away from God, fell into sin, the communion with God was broken and removed, but our hearts still have this need to worship. And so we create idols, we create false gods, because we need to worship. We still have that desire to hold on to and to see what we worship. And apart from Christ in our sin, we will make something that we can see, that we can hold, so that we can worship it. I believe it's all a desire to get back to, in a wrong way, what we had in the garden. We had the freedom to see God. We could hear His voice. And every human being has this desire in our core. And so a reason why we will worship an image of God, it is in our heart. We may make an image of Him and say, this isn't for worship, but we will begin at some point worshiping it. This is seen by example. I'll recall to mind the bronze serpent that God had Moses make in the wilderness journey. God sent a plague of serpents, and the people were to look to this bronze serpent that was fashioned and made and put on a pole. And if they looked to that bronze serpent, God promised that they would be healed. Christ later used this to say that He is the serpent that was raised up, and we are to look at Him and be healed. But we read of that bronze serpent again in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. And this is when good King Hezekiah came into power and began reforming Israel and their worship practices. He destroyed that bronze serpent. That bronze serpent that had been preserved and held on to. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, we read that King Hezekiah destroyed it. Why did he destroy it? Because the people of God had begun worshiping it. They had begun worshiping it as a god itself, setting up altars to it. The fact that God gave us no image to make I believe, is a great graciousness of God upon His people. Because if He gave us an image to make, we would undoubtedly begin to worship that image. At some point, it would no longer become simply a woman, an image representing God. It would become the object of our worship. And that is why I believe the exception to this command of making images in reference specifically to the worship of God applies to God Himself. But in this command, God tells us not to make any images of Him. And in this command, we are commanded to worship only God and to worship Him without idols. Our second point, this command is not simply to keep from doing what we should not, but to actively preserve what we should. In verse 5, back in Exodus chapter 20, we read, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." That first phrase, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." The phrase, "serve them," it could be translated this way. That's what the word means. But I believe a better translation in the form that we have in the Hebrew is, "be led to serve them," or "allow oneself to be brought, enticed to serve or to worship." This gives a more active injunction upon us as the people of God. Not only are we to not worship God in a false way, but we are to actively not be led astray in this way. We are not to be led to serve false gods or to worship God in an appropriate way. As I mentioned before, Alicia and I like to watch crime shows. And inevitably, if there's a group of people that have committed some horrible crime and they find one of them, typically the crime shows have it to where they find the person that was just kind of there at the wrong place at the wrong time. And they say to that person, "You know, you're culpable for this." Try to press them and to squeeze them to give them the names of the other people, saying, "You know, we'll just charge you. You may not have done it. You may have just been sitting there watching the group, but you were with them, and we'll put all of this charge on you." And they break under the pressure and give off their companions rightly to the police. But, you know, in that setting, the person, even though they didn't mean to do anything, they were just there, they just were led along, they didn't actually participate actively in it, they're still held accountable. I believe that applies to us in how we worship God. If we're not, we may be just along for the ride, in a sense. We may just be along and not actively participate, but being led into worship other gods, or being led to worship the true God in a false way. God is calling us, each individually, to be actively opposed to this, to not do it, to be active in our pursuit of worshiping Him rightly. We can see a negative example of this in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43. This is an account of Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings. He says, here the writer of Kings writes, "He, Jehoshaphat, walked in all the way of Asa, his father," which is a good thing. "He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places." You know, here, King Jehoshaphat, you know, he's commended, he followed the ways of the Lord, and then there's that yet. He did not keep actively pursuing to purify the worship of God's people. He left the high places. And the high places are those other places besides the temple of God that were set up to worship. Sometimes by false or corrupt kings to worship false gods, but sometimes in the days of the judges, people set up these high places to worship the true God. But God, in this day and age of God's people, in the setting of 1 Kings, had established the temple. That was where people were to come and worship Him. But yet there were still these high places, and they weren't torn down, and the people still worshipped in these other areas. And it was something that was not pleasing to God. They were to come and worship Him where He had commanded. And so by not actively pursuing the purity of our worship, you know, we are liable, in a sense. We need to actively preserve this and pursue the purity of God's worship. And thirdly, God promises mercy to those who worship Him as He desires to be worshipped. With this command, I believe God has forbidden every natural inclination of our heart in worship. In this command, I believe God has forbidden every natural inclination of our heart in worship. And I want to explain that, because I saw some heads rise when I said it. The natural inclinations of our heart, what are they? As I mentioned before, earlier in the sermon, we are designed to worship. That is how God made us. And in the garden, we had that perfect worship setting where we could see Him face to face. We could talk with Him, but we lost it. And in the corruption of sin, our complete nature has been ruined and corrupted and destroyed. But we still have those desires to worship that God has given us and that need to worship. Apart from Christ, every inclination of our heart in worship is opposed to God. That is why we pursue idols. That is why we make graven images. That is why we even make images of the true God to worship. God has forbidden every natural inclination of our heart in worship. That heart that is opposed to Him. And it's possible for us to come and to do something that may seem good and right, but if God doesn't command us to do it, then we aren't to do it. It's that big principle floating around Reformed circles, the regulative principle of worship. And that's simply it. We shouldn't do what God commands us not to do, or we shouldn't do what God doesn't command us to do. He commands our worship. And our traditions and our desires can easily become graven images. Now, if we have an aspect of our worship that is something that we, when we think about, or somebody asks, oh, you know, why do you do this? And our response is, well, we've always done it that way. I mean, that should be a red flag in our minds. We've always done it that way. That's a huge red flag. That should cause us all to say, okay, I need to look at the Word of God. Can this be established in Scripture? Traditions and desires of our hearts can become graven images. Traditions aren't bad as long as they're rooted in the Word of God. But if they are our own desires, then they become graven images. You see, worship isn't about us. And that's important for us to remember as we come into the worship of God. It's not about us. Worship isn't about us. God has established worship. Yes, we reap benefits from it. But worship is all about God. That is why we come here. We come here to offer Him worship. In doing so, we reap incredible benefits. Because He has promised as we worship Him as He desires, He's going to work within us and build us up, rooting us deeper in our love for one another, deeper in our love for Him. But it's not about us. And when we begin to let the desires of our heart become the focus of worship and what we should have, that turns worship on its head, so to speak. Worship then becomes what we want. Worship then becomes what we desire. Worship then becomes, what does it do for me? Instead of, how can I worship God? And how can I bless God? How can I praise Him? And that is the ultimate focus of our worship. But there is an incredible promise associated with this commandment, a warning and a promise. Here God says that those who follow His commands, He will, that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me, but show steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commands. It's a striking picture because in the context of this phrase, this verse, it's the worshiping of false gods or worshiping God improperly that is summarized in hating Me. not worshiping me, or not worshiping me properly, is hating me. Now we might think, well, this is unjust. I mean, God is punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. I think what the point here that God is trying to make is the contrast between three and four generations and thousands. Three and four generations of those who hate me. Thousands of generations of those that love me and keep my commands. Richard Gamble, in his book, Volume 1 of The Whole Counsel of God, writes this. He says, Calvin once correctly quipped that when God punished Israel, it was almost against his nature. God in the Old Testament is good and merciful. He wants to be known as good and merciful, and in that respect, his glory principally shines. God wants to be known as good and merciful. Every parent in here knows the heartbreak of having to discipline your children. I hate disciplining Israel. I abhor it. But for his good, we have to, as parents, discipline our children. God hates disciplining his children. But he loves us, so he does it. God is a merciful God and would much rather show mercy than judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what we need to remember in this point, is that God's abundant mercy is promised to those who worship God as he desires. His abundant mercy is promised to those who worship God as he desires. Now, this sermon, much like the first sermon for the first commandment, is simply an introductory sermon. And after my vacation, or a couple of weeks, we'll look at more of the particulars of this command, Lord willing. But in conclusion, you know, if you look at your bulletin, you see the title of the sermon, Mercy and Sincere Worship. But yet, if you look at the insert, there is mercy in the purity of God's worship. I've done this on purpose to bring into our hearts and minds that truth that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, that we will never have pure worship as God truly desires and requires of us in this life. It doesn't matter if we have the most perfect form. Our worship will be impure at best on this side of glory. And as I mentioned in the very first sermon on the Ten Commandments, that what God really requires in the Ten Commandments is sincere obedience. We can't keep them perfectly. And so I believe, in closing today, that there is mercy in sincere worship of God. As we become before him in sincerity of heart, to offer our worship before the living God, there is abundant mercy in that. And so, brothers and sisters, there is mercy in the purity of God's worship. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this command that you've given to us. And Lord, we know that even if we have all the right forms, say all the right words, that our worship will not be perfect. It will not be pure. It will still be tainted with sin in some way, shape, or form, in some action or thought or word. Father, we look forward to the day when all of your people will worship as one in a truly pure worship before your throne, and we can see you and bask in your glory. Until that day comes, Lord, we pray that our worship will be sincere, from a sincere heart, wholly devoted to you. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold us now, the remainder of this day, and remainder of this week. Strengthen us and nurture us through your word given this morning. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.